Good evening. I hope you got a nap and you're raring and ready. I am, so I hope you are. I appreciate just all that happened this afternoon. Let me just brag on Bridgewater Church of Christ for just a few moments. What a blessing it was for them to just open their building to us and let us use their baptistry. But I was driving back home, and I made a couple of calls to some friends, and then I got home, and Kirstie said, "Well, how was it?" I said, "It's awesome." If this doesn't crank your tractor, I don't know what's going to crank your tractor, all right? Last week, we had two families place membership. This week, we had two baptisms. I mean, come on, this is exciting stuff, isn't it? Amen? And so I'm pretty pumped. So you thought I preached long this morning? I mean, I'm wound tighter than a drum tonight, so let's go. No, I'll try not to preach as long tonight. I do want to start out this way. I want to begin by sharing a couple of thoughts about our early experience in dating. I can remember Christy and we started dating in, and I remember the first time I saw her on the volleyball floor, and I was like, whoa, you know, I got to find out who this is. So anyway, we ended up starting to date in 1990. And so in the summer of 91, I went to California, had a sister that lived there. I lived in Missouri, and so I had an opportunity to go to California for the summer and work. And so I needed to be out there and make some money for college and all that. And most of you understand how that works. And so I don't know how much I actually saved, but nevertheless, I went out there. I worked in a private resort community that had a man-made lake. And so I was a security guard that summer for that particular lake, and it was just a neat experience. Well, you know, being away, you know, they say absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? And so that is so true. I mean, I can remember every phone call, you know, letters we would write back and forth. Well, you know, I'd write her a letter or send her a cute little postcard, and I just couldn't wait to get one back, you know. And so when I'd finally get one, you know, I'd come to my sister's house and I'd open it up, and I mean, you know, at first I'd smell it to see if it had any perfume on it, you know, but I'd read that thing, right? I'd read that thing from beginning to end, and then before I go to bed, you know, I'd look back at it again, and I'd peek and see a few things that she told me. And even though I'd read it a couple of times, and you know, until I got the next one, man, I was reading that thing two, three, four times, you know, and I was excited. Why? Because we were in love, right? Isn't that how it works? You know, you just, you remember those moments. You just can't get enough of, when you're apart, you can't get enough of reading stuff that they've written to you or writing back to share something from your heart to them. Well, let me just tell you that we're going to talk a little bit about power tonight, and specifically the power that is found in God's Word. But understand that this is God's love letter to us. And we need to approach it that way. We need to love Him so much that we just can't get enough of reading this letter that He's written. A letter that contains 66 books. A letter where God opens up His heart to us. And He shares some of the most beautiful things ever written. Someone said concerning the Bible, this great love letter, that the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is a traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fulfill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and it is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also, since we thank God that you, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe. I believe the Apostle Paul was right. I mean, it is written by men. There's some truth to that. I mean, we can't escape that God used men to write His Word. But God was working in and through those men to record exactly what He wanted in the way He wanted it. And so those men, like Paul was just implying about the church at Thessalonica, when they wrote the Word of God and those in Thessalonica received it, they received it not just as a letter from a good old friend, Paul. They received it truly as it was meant to be received, the Word of God. And that's exactly our approach. When we talk about power, we want to talk a little bit about what that means. And we'll try to just touch the hem of the garment tonight. And we're going to share a few thoughts over the next few weeks that talk about power and the importance of the power of God's Word. But you might be reminded of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verses 12 and also verse 13. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. The Word of God is living and what? Active or powerful. It is, that some versions do have active. It contains within it. It's kind of like the way there's a connection in a sense. You remember in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, where Paul talks about the God, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for those who believe. That idea about the gospel having power is the word dunamos. It's like the word dynamite, our word, English word dynamite. There's such great power. It has explosive power. And so the Hebrew writer, when he's talking about the Word of God, he says the Word of God is living, it's powerful, it's active, it's explosive, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Now, personally, because the word is logos, the word of God, that word, English word, is the logos of God. And I think that here, it, mainly the reference is speaking about Jesus, right? Who was Jesus? According to John, in John chapter 1, verse 14, He was the Word that became flesh. Now, it is true. I don't want to take away from also things that the Hebrew writer has written in general. It is true that there is power in the words of the Bible. There is power in the words that God has given us. But I think more specifically, just to be contextually honest, he's referring to Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice in verse 13, no one's going to be hidden specifically from His, that's a capital H, His sight. But all things are open and naked, all things that are naked and open to the eyes of Him whom we must give an account. We're going to give an account to Jesus Christ, not to the Word. But you might remember Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, that we're going to be held accountable to the Word, right? The Word will judge us in the last days. This Word is powerful. This is an impactful love letter that God has given to us. You know, those of you who study diligently and those of you who study with others diligently, you've seen lives literally transformed by the preaching and sharing and teaching of the Word, right? You've seen people have preconceived ideas or misconceptions about what the Word teaches, and then when they open up that good Word of God and they see it in its truth, they see it in purity, it has the ability of just changing lives. And we've seen that recently for sure. But this is a powerful, powerful word. Do you remember, Victor read a few moments ago, remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 19? I don't know if you caught all of those things. You know, he uses terms like the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, all of the judgments of the Lord. All of those things are referring to things that God has given to man, and all of those were written down, right? But notice, in talking about the Word of God, as the psalmist is doing in Psalm 19, notice what he says about those commandments or those statutes or those ordinances or those laws. Notice what he says. He says they have the ability in verse 7 to convert the soul. They're sure, right? They have the ability to make wise the simple, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are enlightening the eyes. They're clean. Notice they're pure. They endure forever. Notice the impact and the power that the psalmist is using to describe the wonderful, wonderful Word of God. And again, I think it's important in kind of the overall idea concerning this power is that for you and me, the Christian, it's important for us to understand how very important and how very powerful this wonderful Word of God is. You know, I think we would all agree it's powerful. And I think that we have seen it personally as it has impacted our lives. I mean, not only does it have the ability to convert a sinner, but you have seen people who were living reprobate, difficult, sinful lives, and those people will turn their life over to Jesus and redirect their steps all because a message was shared. And how beautiful that is, how important it is. Just as a moment ago, it kind of gave the full scheme. That was something that was written by another individual, but it gives the full scheme of the importance of the Word of God. You might remember Jeremiah 15, the first part of verse 16. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." You remember, again, the psalmist in what Victor wrote? He said, it's sweeter than the honeycomb. I mean, the taste of the Word of God is so sweet and so satisfying. It was Walter Scott, a British novelist and poet. When he was dying, he said to his secretary that he wanted, I think the way he worded it, he said, "Would you go get me the book?" Well, his secretary went into his office and looking at all these thousands of books, you know, he's a little puzzled, you know, about which one was the book. And so he went back to Walter Scott and he said, now which book are you referring to?" He said, "I want you to go back and I want you to get me the book, the Bible." He said, "It's the only book for a dying man." I would also say for certain it's the only book for living men as well. It's the book that we use that directs our steps, helps us to do all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so let's just talk for a moment about the attributes of this powerful, powerful book. The attributes of the wonderful Word of God. You know, if you're looking at Psalm 119, there's so much in that psalm about the Word of God, about statutes and ordinances and commandments. "Thy Word is a lamp to my," help me out, "feet and a light to my path." It gives me a straight path to walk on. It's a path for my feet, but it's also a clear path that leads me not only to Jesus Christ, but also to the eternal glories of heaven itself. The Bible in Psalm 19, verse 7, the passage that was read a few moments ago, I want us to focus on this first point. The Bible is perfect and flawless. And that's a claim that the Bible itself makes. And I want you to understand, this book, while it was written by sinful men over the course of thousands of years, this book written by sinful men is perfect and flawless, right? Because it was God who is perfect and who is pure, who is all of those attributes we read in Psalm 19 a moment ago. He's the one that is the author. He's behind the words that were given. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord," notice this, "the law of the Lord is perfect." That is a truth that not only is stated by the psalmist, but is made all throughout the Scriptures. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In other words, kind of what we're saying here is this Bible, it's incapable of error. That there is no contradiction whatsoever found within its pages. If you come up with some sort of belief or some sort of doctrinal view or some sort of personal opinion, just make sure, and it's okay to have personal opinions about the Bible, but just make sure that those conclusions that you're making do not contradict with clear-cut Scripture, because the Bible is incapable, or it's incapable of failure, or it's incapable of error. Now, notice what James says. Now, there's several things in James that talk about the Word. As a matter of fact, the prayer that Keith led a few moments ago, he talked about being a doer of the Word. He mentioned that in his prayer a few moments ago. And that comes directly from Scripture. In this passage in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, now notice this, the implanted, or depending on your version, engrafted. This is something that God has placed in this world, the implanted Word, which is able, notice this, to save your souls. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 19 said it can convert the sinner, right? Now, wait a minute. I thought that Jesus was the one that saved our souls. Well, yeah, that's true. That's an absolute, essential part of what we share and what we teach right here. But understand that, how would you know about Jesus Christ? How would you know about the Church of Christ? How would you know about New Testament doctrine, or how would you know about baptism, or how would you know about, and you fill in the blank. The way that you know those things and the foundation that you have for those things are found right here within the pages of God's Word, right? It's this engrafted, this implanted Word which is able to save your souls. And then he says, but be doers of the Word. That was what Keith mentioned a few moments ago. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a natural man. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he himself observes himself, but goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the... Notice this. We're saying that the Bible is perfect. James says this is the perfect law of liberty. So the person that looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, you remember how a few moments ago I said, you know, I'd get that letter from Christy and I'd read it over and over, and then I'd write her one, and I was at least hoping she would read hers with the same kind of excitement and love that I was reading hers. But nevertheless, this idea of continuing in it, it's a continual process, right? How many of you have, maybe you've done this recently, you have, looking back to that passage that we started with, Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and powerful. How many of you have read the same passage several times, and then maybe it was in a class, or maybe it was in a personal study, or maybe it was in a sermon, and something was mentioned, and you thought, I have never seen that before. Now, that happened to me recently, I'll tell you. I'll tell you where it happened. We were talking with Jim Culpepper not long ago, and Jim shared a passage that I'm telling you, I have preached that passage. I have read that passage thousands of times, and not one time had I ever seen what he said. That's why it's living. That's why it's active. That's why it's powerful. Okay? And here, the people that continue in it, how many of you read through the Bible all the way through Genesis to Revelation? Now, I've not done it in going all the way through in one time, but I've read through the Bible several times, okay? If you've read it through once, was your approach, listen, I got all I need. I don't need any more. I've done it once, we're good. Check that off the list. Is that how it works? No. This is the perfect Word of God, and don't forget that this perfect Word of God, back to that first idea, from Hebrews 4, it's living, it's powerful. You're going to continue to grow, and you're going to continue to see things that you've never noticed before. I mean, honestly, let me give you a case in point. This morning when we talked about those 12 baskets being left over, has anyone ever really thought, now wait a minute, why 12 baskets? And come to the same conclusion that,
12 apostles? Now, some of you may say, yeah, we kind of figured that out. We've thought of that before. But I'm telling you, 12 baskets left over and there are 12 apostles, those guys got to sit down and eat too. Understand that when you read the Bible and you apply your heart to it, continue in it, as James says, and it's not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, that word will come alive to you. This is not a dead book. This is a book that is full of power. So understand, number one, what we're saying is the Bible is perfect and it is flawless. And number two, the Bible is not liable to error. It's actually foolproof. What we're saying here is it's inerrant. There aren't errors contained in the Bible. Now, let me just be honest, and I'm not even going to spend much time on this, but just for the sake of mentioning this, you know, some critics will tell you, now, wait a minute, there's errors in the Bible, and if you don't agree with that, then you're just foolish. And there is a sense where that is true. Okay, there is an aspect of that where that's true, that there are errors. You know, they'll note errors that just commonly come up. Sometimes, depending on what version you have, there might be a section in Mark or there might be a section in Acts chapter 2. There may be several sections where things are not actually put in that specific place. They're footnoted at the bottom. They're in brackets and it'll explain. Sometimes they're in some documents, some of those ancient documents, and sometimes they're not in other ancient documents. How do you explain stuff like that? There might be a grammatical error here or some kind of error over there. And so the Bible does contain, in that sense, several errors, okay? But you have to understand that in transmission, for example, if I write Floyd a letter, and Floyd takes that letter and he says, you know what, I want a copy of this. Now, what Floyd's going to do is he's going to throw it on his copier, he's going to close it, and he's going to hit start, and it's going to spit out exactly what he put on there. But they couldn't do that in the first century. So in the first century, when, for example, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, you might remember where Paul says, okay, I want you to read this letter, and then I want you to send it over to the Laodiceans, and I want them to read it, and I want the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans to be sent back to you in Colossae, and I want you to read the letter that I wrote to them. Well, when they would do things like that, in order to not completely give up the letter, someone would take that letter and they would rewrite it, right? They would write it over. Well, you have to think now for a moment, over that whole known world, when they would get those letters, like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, all of those letters, they would rewrite them and then send them on to someone else, okay? And in that transmission, sometimes, do you remember back in elementary school when you had to copy, we had blackboards, y'all know what blackboards are, chalkboards, okay? That's a long time ago. I know now they got smart boards and some of these kids are going, what in the world is a chalkboard? Okay, well anyway, teacher would generally write something on the board and you'd have to copy it, right? Okay, now I know a lot of us had to write, I will not talk again. No, that's not what I'm referring to, okay? That's not what I'm referring to. But they would write that paragraph and you'd have to write it down. In doing that, did you ever miss a word? Or put a comma wrong? Or put a period in the wrong place? How many of you messed up in some way? We do all the time. I did anyway. Maybe I'm just telling on myself a little bit. But that's the way it was in the first century. Sometimes when they would copy a letter, and then thousands of years later, they might find that copy. And if it had a little section like the one in Mark that's missing, they would say, well, this ancient document doesn't have this particular verse, and we're going to footnote it at the bottom. We're going to say that other documents did, but this one... And so somebody might look at those and say, look at all these discrepancies. Those are just errors of transmission. Errors when someone that is sharing a letter that had been shared with them, they rewrite it, and then they send that on, okay? And so we're not talking about that. Yeah, you're going to find a few grammatical errors. You're going to find some missing spots here and there. What we're talking about with this point concerning the Bible is not liable to error. I mean, think about it. God, who created this whole world, certainly we believe He is capable of giving us a book that is complete and it is without error. I mean, certainly the reasoning in our mind based on our great God and His mighty power, is that He is capable of giving us a book that is not liable to error, but that is foolproof. In other words, it's inerrant. Notice what, again, this sounds a little bit like the psalmist in Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And then verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. In other words, God's word is pure. He doesn't need us to do anything to it, right? It's not capable of error, so let's not add anything to it. Have you ever thought about why God says, don't add to my word? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if God's word is without error, it's inerrant, it's incapable of producing error, what would happen if you and I, as much as I love Jim, I have a tremendous amount of respect for Jim. I do. He's been a great friend since I've been here. He's ate at my table, I've ate at his, and I have a great respect for him. But you know what? What good would it do for Jim to add to the Word of God? As great as I think he is, or Danny the same way, or Floyd, what good would it do to add to the Word of God? Let's say that they decided to do that, to add to the Word of God. You know what immediately happens? It's no longer, as the proverb writer said, it's no longer pure, right? It's no longer without error. Because when you start adding to God's Word, the thinking of mankind, well, that's when everything starts to get messed up, doesn't it? So the Word of God is without error. And then number three, the Bible is complete, not lacking anything that we need. God has given us all things, He says, that pertain to life and godliness. I mean, think about this. I didn't write the references down. I just wrote the phrase. Can you think of many times when you were reading the Word of God and there is that, thus says the Lord? Or if you got the King James Version, thus saith the Lord. How many times does the Bible say that? Why does it say that? Because it's His. Thus says the Lord. And when the Lord says, we listen, right? And it's complete. Because the Lord, when He speaks, has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Now, notice what John the Revelator in Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19 says. Now, a lot of times we will use this passage to talk about not adding to or taking away. And you can certainly do that. Okay, but notice what he says in verse 18. For I testify, everyone who hears the words of the book of this prophecy, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the word of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Why is God so detailed and so serious about this book? Because he's given us everything we need. There's no reason to add to or take away. Now, we're not just using this passage to say, don't add to or take away from it. What we're doing is we're understanding, listen, there's no need for that. There's just simply no need for it. Because God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. I'm not going to do it tonight. I've actually done this before. Understand that 1 John, if you look at 1 John, now the way that John starts out that first letter, that epistle, 1 John, he says, we have handled, we have touched, I mean, we have embraced the Word of God. Now, he's talking about Jesus, okay? But then he goes on from the very first few verses of that letter, and I don't know how many times, multiple times in this one letter, he says, this is what has been written. This is why I have written to you. I'm writing these things to you so that you can know that you have eternal life. I'm writing these things to you so that you can know about Jesus the Son. I'm writing these things to you so that you can believe and have life in His name. I'm writing these things to you to know that God is love. I mean, over and over and over, he's saying, I have written. Or again, thus says the Lord. God has given us a complete book. When you think about gifts, think back. We just had Valentine's Day, right? Okay, I know where I was on Valentine's Day. I was celebrating at Susie's house at lunch. Her birthday too, by the way. with a bunch of sweet ladies, okay? And I was thinking, we left. I actually left with, I think, two gifts, right? I had a gift from Susie, a little gift bag with a cookie and some other goodies in it. And then I had a gift from Sister Phyllis. Chocolate box of hearts. I mean, a heart box of chocolates. I got that backwards, right? Which, by the way, that's the only box of chocolates I got for Valentine's Day. The only one. And it came from you. And before Christy and I got home, we had already opened up our boxes and gotten out the strawberry was the other one orange? Strawberry and orange out of them. We were eating those. We felt a little guilty when we started opening the kids' boxes and getting there, you know. But think about, I say this to get you to think for just a moment. What's the most precious gift you've ever been given? I mean, just think for a moment. Wedding ring, maybe? Has your spouse ever drove up in the driveway with a new car and you didn't know you were getting it? You know, some of you, maybe it was something very simple and small, but the impact of that gift had so much emotion wrapped around it, right? Whatever you could name for that gift, it fails in comparison to the beautiful gift that God has given us, not only in His Son, for certain, but in His Word. This is one of the most precious gifts ever given in this life. And God says, I want you to embrace it. I want you to accept it. I want you to live by it. And I want you to absorb it. And I want you to apply it. Because within its pages contain eternal life. John said, these things I have written to you that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in His name. I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you need to give yourself more to this love letter that God has written. Maybe that's the message for you tonight. It could be that for some of you, it might be that you need to obey the laws and statutes that are found within the pages of this book. Maybe tonight's the night that you give your life to the Lord, because you know that that's what this book says. Understand that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness right here in this book. And we're so thankful for its message. If we can help you.